researchers from the University of Toronto and then James Madison University in Harrisonburg, Virginia, proved in a study, I think, what we already know. You want to know the name of the study? I don't even know if I can say it correctly. Cognitive sophistication does not attenuate bias blind spots. Wow. I think you have to have about 14 PhDs to unpack that title, don't you? But basically, the study concluded that we give ourselves a whole lot more slack than we give to other people. A writer for The New Yorker, Jonah Lehrer, has said that that's because we have bias blind spots. And the reason we have bias blind spots is because there's this disconnect between how we evaluate ourselves versus how we evaluate others. And this is what Jonah Lehrer says. He says, can you put that up on the screen? There we go. When considering the irrational choices of a stranger, for instance, we are forced to rely on how they behave. We see their biases from the outside, which allows us to glimpse their errors. However, when assessing our own bad choices, we tend to engage in elaborate introspection, which actually means rationalization. We study our motivations and search for relevant reasons. We lament over our mistakes to therapists and ruminate on the beliefs that led us astray. So let me give you an example. So if you or I were to drive recklessly through traffic one day, our rationalization might be, well, I'm late for a meeting, I have to get there on time, or, well, I don't do it very often, and I was trying to, test how fast my car was. But when someone else does that or cuts us off, we only have what we can observe immediately in front of us, the behavior. We don't see beyond that. And so what's our immediate response when someone cuts us off? Gosh, that guy is such a jerk. Such a jerk. Well, our bias blind spots are largely unconscious, which means they remain invisible to self-introspection, self-analysis, and are resistant to intelligence. In other words, being smarter won't necessarily help you with your own issues, your own bias blind spots. As a matter of fact, more intelligence may exacerbate the problem. Now, doesn't this ring true? Doesn't this ring true? In our fallen and broken world, we fail to see our own shortcomings, and yet we're very good at identifying the shortcomings and failings of those around us. And make no mistake, I am a chief transgressor of that from time to time. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 7, verses 3 through 5, he says, this is the Sermon on the Mount, and he says, why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your own eye, when all the time there is a plank in your eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. We're going to look at an individual, a player, a character, who falls into this category. It is from one of Jesus' most beloved and familiar parables. And what is a parable? A parable is a true-to-life story that communicates spiritual truth, truths, theological truths about God. So today we're beginning a new sermon series. It's the front end of the year, so it makes sense that we are going to do that. This sermon series is called The Prodigal God. It is based on a Bible study by Tim Keller, a Presbyterian pastor, former pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in Manhattan. He's retired from there, but he's also a prolific author, obviously a theologian. And many of our small group Bible studies are doing a Bible study based on this as well, called The Prodigal God. I am taking the themes from the different chapters and then creating my own sermons as a result. And I think and I hope that as we journey this path together over the next number of Sundays, we each will discover our place at God's table. So I'm going to introduce this whole series. We're going to look at that passage, the prodigal son passage, and it's actually better titled The Parable of the Older and the Younger Son. So it's Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 32. It is always our practice to stand in reverence and respect for God's word. And as you do, from time to time, I'd like to explain why we do stand for God, the reading of God's word. Way back in the 5th century BC, God's people who had been in captivity in Babylon, Medo-Persian Empire, were released to go back and rebuild Jerusalem, rebuild the wall. The whole story of Nehemiah and Ezra is about that. Ezra was a main player in this as well as Nehemiah, and Ezra was a scribe and a priest, and he went into the temple grounds and he rediscovered the lost scriptures. And so there was a moment when he stood before the assembly of Israel. They realized the poignancy of the moment, and when he began to read, the people of God stood in reverent respect for both God and his word. So let's go ahead and read the passage. Luke chapter 15, starting with verse 11, this is what it tells us. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' And so he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. Well, when he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven. I have sinned against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' And so he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him, and he ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. Then the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his fingers and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And so they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field, and when he came near the house, he heard music, he heard dancing. And so he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Well, your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in, so his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I have been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we have to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'" Oh, Lord, thank you for this passage. And we thank you for your word because, Lord, it provides light to our journey of faith as we follow your son, Jesus. So bless these moments. Open up our hearts to the truth of your word. For we pray this, as always, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. So Jesus is speaking to a group of people. We know this from the first part of chapter 15. This group of people are his disciples. They're sinners. They are also Jewish religious leaders who have looked down on Jesus because he would dare to associate with sinners. Now, turning to our passage, we see that in the parable, the father immediately, no hesitation, gives the younger brother his inheritance after the son requests it. Now, under normal circumstances, a father would divide his inheritance, in this case among his two sons. It was the common practice to give two-thirds of the estate to the older brother, and then the remaining would go to the younger brother. But this wouldn't happen until the father's death. But while alive, the father would control the income and retain managerial responsibility over the entire estate. Does that sound familiar in what we do today? Living trusts are very much like that. So this would sound familiar. Now, for the father to give in or capitulate to his younger son's request was highly unusual, but it wasn't unheard of. What is the younger son saying to his father by saying, "Give me my portion of the estate"? He's saying to the father, "I don't give a rip whether you live or die." That had to be hurtful to the father. And so the son gives no reason for his request, but his intent soon becomes apparent. He wants to go see the world. He wants to get out underneath parental restraints, and he takes everything he has. He leaves nothing behind so that there will be no reason to return. And he views this departure as permanent as he heads off to Vegas. Now, as we read, he squanders in his inheritance in reckless living. Notice no specifics are given on that, and that's important, and we'll see why in a few minutes. It doesn't give any detail concerning what reckless living is all about. And to complicate this younger son's plight, a famine hits the land and everybody is impacted. There's nobody able to help him. And so his situation becomes so desperate that he takes a job feeding pods to pigs. I need to pause. I'm getting a scratchy throat here. Sorry. Why is that significant? A Jew having a job feeding pigs? Jews and pigs don't go together. That is unclean. And it becomes so desperate that he desires to eat the slop that he is feeding to the pigs. That is how hungry he is. So disillusionment sets in with the young man finally coming to his senses. And isn't the nature of hardships? It kind of shakes us back into reality, brings us back to our baseline to face reality. And so this young brother, this young son, realizes his mistake. I think there's some regret, quite frankly, that he squandered all of that wealth. No question about it. But did you notice? He realizes that he has sinned against heaven, meaning God, and he has sinned against his father, and as a result, he returns to ask for forgiveness. He doesn't expect to be restored as a full son. He realizes he has blown it. What he expects is just to be restored as a slave of his father, and even being a slave is better than the situation that he's currently in. So the younger son returns to his father, and what does his father do? Immediately embraces him, immediately forgives him. And it's plain to see from the story that the father had hoped and watched for his son's return. We can envision the father walking out to the road, looking off to the horizon, hoping against all hope against his son's return. And then one day, as he was peering off into the horizon, it may have been sunset, we don't know, he sees this silhouette appear. And as this silhouette of an individual comes closer, the father realizes it's his son who was lost and who went away. And what does the parable say he does? He lifts up his tunic and he runs, swallowing all of his pride. He runs to his son and embraces him. Now, I know that this is a parable. It may have happened or may not have happened, but it is still true to life. As he's running to his son, what do you think the townspeople were thinking? Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? This guy is running to his son who deserves nothing. This little urchin has disrespected the family. He has brought shame onto the family. Why is he even looking for his son on the horizon? Shame to the family. But this father is different. He desires and longs for reconciliation with his beloved son, wayward or not. Next, we see the father's love for his son, which obviously is closely associated with forgiveness. In fact, love is the overriding theme of this parable. And so the father in our story demonstrates his unconditional love by not only forgiving his son, but also honoring him. What does he do? Now, you can imagine, he's probably in not a very good condition. He's dirty, he's smelly, he doesn't have anything on his feet. And the father puts a beautiful robe on him. The father puts a signet ring on his hand, representing authority given back to him. And perhaps the most significant thing is that he puts sandals on the son's feet. Now, why would this be significant? It would communicate to the son that the father has received him back as his son, because slaves did not have any footwear. And so the father determines that a celebration is in order, and so he tells his servants to get the best Harris Ranch beef, and we're going to have a celebration and a barbecue. And there could be no better occasion, no better reason than to do this than with the return of the son. Now the story shifts a little bit here. We see the reaction of the older brother. He is not happy with his father's acceptance of his prodigal brother. On one level, I think we can understand the older brother's reaction. He had remained faithful to his father all of those years. He had faithfully worked for his father, and now from the older brother's perspective, the father appears to be rewarding bad behavior, and so as a result, the son becomes extremely angry. He becomes extremely angry, but what the older son fails to understand is that the younger son, realizing he is undeserving of anything, is completely repentant. Ironically, the older brother is undeserving as well, but his sense of entitlement completely blinds him. Biased, blind spot, maybe? Cognitive dissonance here with this older brother? Of course, that's what's going on here. The father reaches out to his older son with tenderness, as he did with the younger son. But did you also note that the older son made an unsubstantiated allegation against his younger brother? It said, at the beginning of the parable, said he went and spent his fortune recklessly. But what did the older brother say? He went out and spent money on prostitutes. Did it say that in the passage? No. He's only assuming that that happened. And of course, there was no Facebook stuff back there to substantiate this guy's bad behavior. And so this story is as much about a repentant heart as it is a self-righteous heart. So how does God respond to a self-righteous heart? And I'm even going to amend that. How does God respond to both the self-righteous and even the repentant heart? He does so through loving, patient, gracious truth-telling. As you have already ascertained, the Father in our story represents who? If you say Jesus or God in any question in a Bible study or a sermon, you're going to probably get it right. But yes, he represents God. And the younger son represents those who have strayed from God but ultimately find their way back. And I would like to focus at this point on the older son. The older son represents a cross-section of Jewish religious leaders who wrongly believe they have faith issues all figured out and are in good standing with God, but in reality are far, far away from him. In other words, they have an overinflated opinion of their own spirituality. And so the disrespect with which the older brother addresses his father may indicate a smoldering, misguided resentment he has for his father, who so readily gave up that son's portion of the inheritance to him. And now he receives him back to add insult to injury. His contempt for his younger brother is palpable. He despises his younger brother. And as a result, the older son's relationship with his father may have been and probably was a little distant, a little stilted, and certainly was not intimate. And we know this, and that was the older son's fault. And we know this because the older son was completely unaware of the celebration that was taking place and being prepared for his younger brother. Now, despite this sense of entitlement that is apparent in this older brother, the father nevertheless pleads with him to rejoice in his brother's change of heart. He's reminding his older son, hey, everything I have is yours. Your son has no claim on what's left of the estate. I already gave him that, and you've been with me all this time. So why are you resenting him coming back and us celebrating that? And so the father is not rewarding the son's younger son's bad behavior. Instead, he is celebrating his repentance and change of heart. The younger son has suffered the natural consequences of his actions by squandering his portion of the inheritance. And so this elder brother is blind to the remedy that he needs, despite his father's attempts to convince him otherwise. The older son needs forgiveness as well. In his book, Into Thin Air, John Krakauer relates the hazards that plagued a group of climbers who in the spring of 1976 tried to get up to the top of the world's highest peak, Mount Everest. And on May 10th, on that day, 8 climbers actually died in their attempt to summit Mount Everest. And it is the most tragic day in terms of loss of life in the history of Mount Everest. And one of those who died was Andy Harris. He was an expedition leader. He had made it to the summit, and yet he lingered just a little too long, perhaps relishing the moment of conquering that peak. And on his way down, he actually became distressed because he was out of oxygen. And so he radioed his predicament to the base camp, telling them of his need and that he had come upon a cache of oxygen containers left by other climbers. But according to him, they were all empty. But those who had went before him knew that that wasn't the truth. They had passed the canisters, and they were all full. And even as base camp pleaded with Harris on the radio to make use of them, it was to no avail. It was all in vain. Already starved for oxygen, Harris continued to argue that the canisters were empty. And so the problem was that the lack of what he needed so disoriented his mind that though he was surrounded by the restoring supply, he continued to complain of its absence. The very thing he held in his hand was absent from his brain, and it blinded his capacity to remove what he was clutching in his hand. Very similar to this older brother, his father offered him the oxygen of forgiveness, and he refused it. And so, like the older brother, Harris was blinded to the remedy despite base camp's attempts to convince him otherwise. So as we have read this passage, as we've kind of unpackaged it a little bit, perhaps you have been thinking about which brother with whom you identify. Now, in my own faith journey, quite frankly, I have identified more with the older brother than the younger. I totally get the mindset. Wrong as it is, I totally get the mindset of the older brother. Did I say younger brother? I meant older brother. I totally get that mindset for being a little bit upset with his father for receiving him back and then giving him the inheritance. And so I'm moving towards a place, and it's been a journey where I am attempting and I think gaining momentum and understanding God's forgiveness and God and humility in understanding that none of us deserve or are entitled to God's forgiveness. We're undeserving. And that hopefully I am not blind to for the remedy of forgiveness. So what is true for both brothers is the need for forgiveness. One recognizes this need while the other initially appears to reject it. But what is abundantly clear is that God doesn't shut the door of opportunity on the older brother, at least not in this life. And the older brother has an invitation to set aside this condescending, prideful sense of spiritual superiority in favor of forgiveness and restoration. Both sons need forgiveness. God's word through the prophet Isaiah is both convincing and convicting and encouraging. Isaiah 66:2 tells us, "Has not my hand made all of these things, and so they came into being, declares the Lord. This is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." So perhaps you notice that at the end of this parable, it's open-ended. There's no conclusions necessarily. It's open-ended story. We know that the younger son comes back and asks for forgiveness and is restored. We know that the older son, the older brother, does not receive that forgiveness, and he's bitter and he's upset and he's angry. We don't know for sure if the younger brother, younger son, continues in that path of forgiveness, although it seems like the implication is he will continue that path. But we don't know for sure. We don't know the final chapter of this older brother's story either. We don't know if he finally comes to his senses and realizes he needs forgiveness as much as his younger brother. This is intentional by Jesus in this parable. And why is that? It is because we now become the players in this parable as we write our own story, line and conclusion in our own drama of life. So how is your story going to end? As you think about whether you are more like the older brother or the younger brother, the older son or the younger son, how are you going to write your storyline? And are you intrigued by this? If you are, if God may be tapping you on the shoulder as a result of this message, I want to encourage you to join one of our Bible studies that will be looking at this parable for the next number of weeks, the prodigal God. For those of you who are in a Bible study, you know you're in a Bible study that will be doing the prodigal God, would you please raise your hand and look around and see who these individuals are? Go up and ask them. Go up and ask them and join. And we'll have some more information about that next week. And I'd be happy to share that with you as well. Join this study and find out your place at God's table. Please pray with me. Lord, this is a powerful parable, and there's so much to it that we couldn't possibly dissect it in just a few short minutes, a 25 to 30 minute message. But Lord, it is a message that resonates with each and every one of us, whether we're the younger son or the older son. And so, Lord, as we digest what we have experienced this morning, speak to us, change us, transform us, and help us to realize that we are deserving of nothing and that it is only by your grace, through faith in Jesus, that we are saved and forgiven. We pray this, as always, in his strong and powerful name. Would you please stand?